welcome to the weekly podcast of the morning worship service from the Eastside Church of the Nazarene in Mattoon, Illinois. Learn more about Mattoon Eastside at www.esnmatt.com.
Well, I began preaching and I took a week out of it, 2 weeks out of it. One with annual meeting and a challenge to us as a church, and then being gone last week. And so we're coming back to part two tonight, today. I do know it's day. On the mind of Christ. The title of the message is Doing Right or Being Righteous, in the form of a question. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read together just two verses there. Beginning in verse 5. This is the encounter of the Lord God with Abram. Then God brought Abram outside and he said, "Would you like that? Come here, Abram, I need to show you something. I've got something to tell you. Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And God said to Abram, "So shall your descendants be." Some of us look like, "Well, so what? Well, do we need to read it 15 times before you get amazed here? What's going on? What's happening here? God's making a covenant. He's making a promise." We get caught up about the numerical side of this. And we forget what's really happening here. God's making a promise. God is giving his word. Hello? God's giving his word. And he, now it's not a capital H here. It's now Abram. And Abram, what did he do? Believed in the Lord. And what'd God do? Counted it unto him as a righteous act. As righteousness. Not only a righteous act, but as righteousness. Father, your will for each of us from the very beginning is that we would live in your image. That's how you made us. In your image and your likeness. So there's no greater plan, there's no greater truth, there's no greater thing for us than this. And it's amazing what sin has done, because man continues today by the droves and the millions trying to design their own lives according to their own plan, their own self. And as John just saying, that we in sin and self would cease. Sin and self would cease. And this is what trusting in Jesus can bring about. So as we surrender to you today, Father, and allow your Holy Spirit to so fill us in cleansing power, then we will be enabled to both be righteous and to do right. So Jesus, we need to see you today. We need to truly hear you, and we need to heed your word. So we all would pray in this instance, here we are, Lord. Let your spirit work in me. Would you pray that in your heart? Here I am, Lord. Let your spirit work in me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The essence of sin is self-interest. Sin shows itself among unregenerate people, the unsaved, the non-believer, in the more fleshly sins and the flagrant evil manifestations and manifestations of autonomy as individuals seek to determine their own destiny. Catch all that. It's exactly what happened in the garden. So it would do us well to revisit, sometimes understand definitions of terms. Unregenerate, meaning pagan. It also can mean obstinate, stubborn. Autonomy means the quality or the state of being self-governing. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm my own person. Been on a TV show. Top five says, wrong. It's not in the top five. Wrong. When asked what sin is, or to give a definition of sin, many will say something like this, and we say it in the church all the time. Sin is a willful transgression against a known law of God. That's what we typically come to. And yes, that is true. But it is not the complete assessment of the moral problem with humanity. In Genesis 16, we find the true story of Abram, Hagar, and Ishmael. And this story sheds, I believe, some very helpful light for us today on the true nature of sin. As the chapter begins, Abram is 85 years old. I may would say, that's old. Not picking on anybody, but we just know, in reality, Abraham's getting old here, right? And Sarai is, well, that's kind of old too. 10 years have passed since the Lord said what he said in our text to Abram when he took him out and said, look to the sky, so shall your descendants be. And from that time when Abram believed in the Lord. 10 years have gone by. That's quite a while, isn't it? A lot of things can take place in 10 years. 10 years ago, I was, and now I'm, I don't even like to say it out loud anymore. A lot can happen. So 10 years have passed since God said to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. He said this in Genesis 12. You remember that? And I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How many know that is quite a promise? But what happens next? Sarai comes to Abram. She says, now, honey, we need to do something. You've informed everybody in the country that God is going to... Abram, you've had a birthday or two and you are 85. Abram, I've had a birthday or two and it's none of your business. Abram, you have put God in an awfully bad spot. Don't you think we ought to help him out? Well, that's a paraphrase, but it is what she said, right? You know, we should always beware when someone wants to help God out. Run. God doesn't need any helping out. And this does happen far more often than we tend to think, doesn't it? How many people want to help God out? Can't you just imagine Sarai possibly saying something to Abraham like, by the way, Abram, are you listening? Abram, don't you walk out of this room. I'm talking to you. When God told you that he was going to give you a son, did he even mention me? And reading of the scripture carefully would say, would know that God did not mention Sarai in any conversations with Abram until after Ishmael was born. So Sarai tells Abram in Genesis 16 and 2, see, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram... I should have underlined this for you. I underlined it in my notes to emphasize it. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. How many know that's an important phrase to pay attention to? Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. To heed the voice of Sarai meant he was not heeding the voice of God. Oh, well, that's a heavy weight, isn't it? You see, to our modern ears, this is a very peculiar conversation, a very peculiar suggestion by Sarai to Abram. But it was not so peculiar, strange in Abram's culture. Because the prevailing ancient law, known as the Code of Hammurabi, allowed for a woman who could not bear children or to have a son to do so in the fashion that Sarai is suggesting to Abram. In the ancient world, the main purpose of marriage was to provide a man with an heir to receive the family's possession and the family name. So Abram and Sarai's actions were actually in accordance with the laws of their time. So then after 15 long years, after this tragic detour from God's plan, Sarai, what happened? She conceived. Whoa. She conceived and bore Isaac to Abram in his old age. So I want us today to consider five truths associated with all this today. It does apply to us. The first truth I want to consider is our problem and our potential. Christ did not come into the world to restore our obedience to God's law. Oh, preacher, you're in trouble now. No, I'm not. Obedience was involved in the mission of Christ, yes? But obedience was not the essence of his divine sonship. Nor is obedience the essence of divine spousehood, which corresponds to our relationship with the Heavenly Father as the bride of Christ. Love is more than obedience. You're getting deeper in trouble, preacher. No, I'm not. Just as estrangement is more than disobedience. Abram and Sarai were fully obedient to man's law and fully obedient to God's law as far as they understood it. Yet they interfered with God's will for their lives. Did you catch that? Because they did not believe God. They did not believe God would miraculously accomplish what he... Come here, Abram, let's go outside. I got something to show you. I want to tell you something. To believe what God had promised Abram. They engineered then their own way to do what God had already promised he would do. Are you hearing this? So what then is God's intention for our lives? Does God simply expect us to live in conformity with the law? I want to be clear, God does intend for us to conform to his law and to his code of morality. He does intend for that. Don't go away saying, the preacher said we shouldn't follow God's law and his morality. That's not what I'm saying. Hear me all the way today. God does intend for that. But he intends for that to be accomplished out of communion rather than domineering subjection. The essence of sin is self-interest, and our sinful state is estrangement or separation from God. So God intends for us to live in full communion with him, and when we do, we will no longer be dominated by self-interest. Write that down. No, I'm serious. Some of you don't have your pens out yet. I'll wait. Are you writing? God intends for us to live in full communion with him. And when we do, we will no longer be dominated by self-interest. What are we talking about? Having the mind of Christ. Instead of devising our own way through life, we will seek God's way. Instead of applying our energies to fulfill our desires, we will seek to fulfill his desires. Instead of being self-serving, we will be self-sacrificing. Isn't that what we read in Philippians 2? Abram was a deeply religious man. Matter of fact, he's the first person with whom the Bible connects the word believe. We see it in our text, right? Then he brought Abram outside, looked now towards heaven, count the stars if you're able, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord. This Hebrew word translated here as believe is also the root of our English word amen or amen. Basically, it means then that Abram grounded himself in the integrity of God. Wow. In response, then, God accepted this act of faith as an act of righteousness on Abram's part. Abram here, what's he doing? He's staking his future on God's word, on God's promise, and directing his life to say, amen, to the word and the will of God. I would ask each of us today, have you staked your future on God and His Word, God and His promise? Have you said, amen, so be it, let it be so, to the will of God? We should know that we must in order to be righteous in the eyes of God. Hello? That's why the scripture has so much to say about our own righteousness and filthy rags and all that kind of stuff. Yet, even at this point, Abram did not grasp the awesome power of the God he was dealing with. Abram, devout, yes. Religious, yes. God-fearing, yes. But he thought he had to devise his own way to actualize God's promises in his life. Scripture repeatedly points to Abram as the what? Of our faith. Pioneer of our faith, doesn't it? And I have no question that Abram received eternal life, that we get to meet him someday. But it is equally clear here that Abram did not think as God thinks. And the results have been tragic for generations that have followed him even to this very day. Just look at the centuries-old conflict that has developed between the descendants of Isaac, who are the Jews, and the descendants of Ishmael, who are the Muslims. The hottest powder keg in the whole world today is the direct result of Abraham's liaison with Hagar. Life becomes destructive when we try to act according to mere human reason. Hello? When we insert our way, our will, into God's way or the will of God, as many of us do, tragedy ultimately will come. Abram's experience proves this, doesn't it? It proves that a devout person, even a devout person, may still be far from the heart of God. Come on, Abraham was devout. He was as religious of a man as you could find on the earth at that time. But yet he was still found to be far from the thoughts and the heart of God. Did he devise his own way? I'd say that's very far from the heart of God, wouldn't you? What God had already promised? What he would do on his behalf? So then we come to the second point. It is not enough to believe what is right. Right thinking in and of itself does not make for right living. Now, hear me. Right thinking and correct doctrine are vitally important to the life of the believer and to the life of the church. But right thinking is not enough by itself. Had Abram been the world's most sophisticated theologian, all of his beliefs could not have saved him from the penalty of sin. Had he been the most astute philosopher who ever lived, Abram could not have reasoned his way into thinking as God thinks. Only a personal encounter with God Himself could bring that change to Abram's life, or to your life and to mine. So God knows. Doesn't he tell us this in Scripture? He knows the true intent and desires of the heart. He knows the thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we speak them. And it goes on to say, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek what? Say it. Him. Not just facts and things about him or all the... Nothing wrong with that, but the seeking is of him. I must come to know God on his terms. If I seek him merely to satisfy my own intellectual vanity, I will be disappointed. But if I earnestly want to know him and to serve him, I will find him. Better yet, more likely, he will find me. His word promises that. The third point is this: it is not enough to desire what is right. The Old Testament clearly teaches that we are incapable of serving God faithfully until our minds are transformed to be like his mind. God says through the prophet Isaiah these words, listen. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now we often stop here and say, yep, see? It's impossible. Yep. Don't we? No, yes, we do. We stop here and we say, yep. Thinking, that's just our permanent fate. That's just the way it's going to be. This is not to be our permanent fate. Boy, you guys look like a mule looking at a new gate. It's not. Tell your neighbor, this is not to be our permanent fate. This, yep. No. Scripture gives the wonderful promise that we can have God's Spirit within us. So that we then will desire what God desires and strive after the things that God would achieve. Love the things God loves, hate the things he hates, because we can have his Spirit within us. So this is not to be my permanent fate. Hello? Listen, I posted on my Facebook wall this week something similar to this. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll know it. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, so will everyone else know it. Because the Scripture says, if you've been filled and the Spirit has come, you have his witness. And then you'll be his witness. Come on now, doesn't it? We just keep falling short of the truth and saying, it's this way. No, it's impossible. Not with his Spirit within us. Not with his Spirit within us. And the Scriptures declare that the promise God gives us is that he'll give us his Spirit. Jesus commanded that we go and wait until we've got him, until that we're endued with power from on high. Yes? That was the expectation of Christ, the last one he left us with. So let's not stop here and say, yep. Let's go in. You remember what the Lord told Ezekiel? Chapter 36, verse 26 and 7. I will give you a new heart. Hello? I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. Well, that canceled all the yep, did it? Those are gone. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Wow. Now, Why would God challenge the people of Israel with the fact that his mind was set on different priorities unless it was possible for them to think as he does? Come on. Why would God promise to put a new spirit within them or within us unless he planned to do just that? And he does plan that. Hannah Whitall Smith said this, quote, "Our will is a piece of splendid machinery, a sort of governor, such as in a steam engine to regulate the working of the steam. Everything depends on the intelligence that guides its action. Our ignorance or God's wisdom." She's talking about our will. "As long as our ignorance is the guide, the whole machinery is sure to go wrong. And it's dangerous for us to say, I will or I will not. But when we have surrendered the working of our wills to God, we are letting him work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure." Remember Philippians 2? So it's not merely enough. It's not enough merely to desire what is right. Fourthly, it's not enough to do right. Oh man, I just keep getting in more and more trouble, don't I? We Nazarenes have been guilty as anybody. The holiness movement has been as guilty as anybody, maybe even more than anybody, about this do right. Do right seems to have been the sum total and substance of what we've tried to teach and preach in the past few generations. Now, don't go home saying the preacher says we can do wrong. I'm not saying that. We are supposed to do right. Doing right was taught and greatly influenced by the 19th century holiness revival, which placed great emphasis on right conduct. People from that era were admonished not to do a number of things, weren't they? All kinds of things. We put all of our eggs in that basket of emphasizing the not-to-dos. And the result of that was that we learned above all else that we must strive to do right. That's what we learned. Abram reveals the flaw in this kind of thinking. Abram, he did what was right in the terms of Hammurabi's law code. He did what was right in terms of striving to fulfill God's plan. But he was tragically wrong because he acted outside of God's leading, outside of God's promise. Too many Christian people who do right have done so with wrong motives. This is a powerful truth for us to hear today. They do right to advance themselves or to obtain some recognition for themselves or to receive some kind of earthly reward for themselves or to promote themselves as to look a certain way or to be perceived a certain way. That is self-interest. And what is self-interest? Self-interest is the essence of sin. Why? Because self-interest is diametrically opposed to the character of God. This is what makes our sinful state so evil, so dastardly bad. Because it's out of the image of God. It's out of the character of God to be self-interested, to be self-centered, self-focused. It's out of the character of God. That's an awful thing. Hear me. That's why Jesus died. God calls us beyond merely doing right. He calls us to be. I know there's more to that sentence, but we should stop there and think about it. This will help us understand the rest of the sentence. He calls us more to doing than to doing right. He calls us to be. what he first made us to be. That's the whole purpose of the saving, atoning work of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's the purpose of buying back, of redeeming. He calls us to be people who live in his way because we have his heart. This is a very rejected truth today in a very selfish, self-motivated, self-centered, selfish culture, isn't it? Unless we want to blame the world, believe me, it's in the church as well. There are a lot of Christians that are totally deceived here. Trusting God means radically realigning my whole self, my purposes, my desires toward him, toward God. It means to have a singleness of heart toward God. Aren't we admonished by God in the greatest and first commandment? I'll love the Lord your God with all. We must love God first and most with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Are we catching this? Right living results from the transformation of a person's mind and heart, not from merely a self-imposed discipline, but from a transformed mind and heart. That's the purpose of the work of Christ on the cross. He did what the law could not do. It's right to do right, but we need to do right because we are right. We're not under compulsion, we're under communion. That's all the difference. Right? Right? You remember even on an earthly plane, right, when your father would discipline you? I'm saying yes on the outside, but I'm saying no, and I don't like you much on the inside. I'll follow your law because it's the house rules, but I'm not following the law because I'm in communion with you, Daddy. Right? That's the way it works spiritually. That's the way it works with the Father in heaven. We needed to come to a place of loving our Father and revering and respecting him and respecting and honoring those house rules and understand there was a reason for them. And that was my good. God saw things I didn't. Dad saw things I couldn't see, I didn't see. My dad had been in places and situations he never hoped I would be. And he said, no. And God does the same. When it comes to sin and self, the fifth and final point deals with our way versus God's way. Abram obtained through Hagar everything that he obtained through Sarai, except the most important thing. God had promised Abram a son out of whom would come a family, out of whom would come a nation, and to whom he would give land. Isaac had 12 sons. Ishmael also had 12 sons. Isaac's 12 sons had families, became kings with kingdoms, and they owned great sections of the Middle East. The same was true of Ishmael's sons. So Abraham got everything through Hagar that he got through Sarai, except what? His long-awaited descendant, Jesus. Ishmael was the child of Abraham's perfect conformity to the law, while Isaac was the child of God's perfect fulfillment of his word, his promise. A simple biological act could produce Ishmael, but it took an act of God to produce Isaac. Yes? Where God does not act, nothing is ultimately redemptive. Because all salvation is in God. It is not in us. It is not in self and sin. It is in God. And the best that you and I can do is still carnal. So it's very easy for us to get in this rat trap of doing our best. If I could get a dollar for every time I've heard a Christian say, I'm doing my best. I'm going to do my best. I'm trying my best. I'll give God my best. It's the best I can do. Think any better than this, it's the best I got. It's easy for us to do our best and have the false assumption that that's what God wants. Because our best is but filthy rags, isn't it? According to Scripture. Does God want our filthy rags? Is that acceptable to Him? No. That's what Abram did. But nothing eternal takes place until God acts. Hello? The Bible clearly promises that we can live in full communion with God. When? Now. Right here and now. We can have His spirit, His heart, His outlook, His priorities, His goals and objectives. When? Right here and now. It is a present reality for those who have the spirit and the heart of God. And this is God's vision for us. Ezekiel 36:23. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord. When will the nations know? When I am hallowed in you before their eyes. God called Abram to be His priest, to be His middleman between God and all the nations of the world. Genesis 18. God called him to sacrifice the things he held most dear so that he would dedicate himself to the Lord God alone. Nowhere is this made more clear than in Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac. The Lord fulfills the promise, and then the Lord says, I'm taking it away. Gather up the wood and take some servants, go to the mount, and take Isaac's life. Imagine yourself, we'll conclude with this, standing on Mount Moriah as Abraham raises the knife to kill Isaac. And when God's angel stopped him, saying, Abraham, do not touch the lad. Imagine hearing the second person of the Trinity then say to the first person, Father, you and I are coming back here someday, aren't we? And the Father said, yes, in about 1900 years, you and I are coming back here. The next time, it won't be one of them on the altar, will it, Father? The son asks. No, the father said, the next time, you will be there. Father, when the Roman soldiers are about to put the spikes through my hands and feet, will you say, do not touch the lad? And you could hear the father say, no, son. We never ask them to do in symbol what we have not done in reality. Oh, being a Christian means so much more than we've made it, doesn't it? We've really misunderstood God and Christ and atonement and redemption, haven't we? Abraham sacrificed everything of real value to himself, everything he had, to become the intermediary between God and the nations. Sacrifice, sacrifanciere. Aren't you impressed with my French? Oui, oui. It means to what? To make holy. Don't pass over that. Don't take it lightly. Self-sacrifice is intrinsically a part of sanctification. Sanctification, you see, is the liberation from the supreme tyranny, the tyranny of self, which is the essence of sin. And this is what God wants to accomplish in me. This is what God wants to accomplish in you. And only He can do it. Nothing redemptive happens until God acts. Well, I have to give an invitation. Because one of the saddest truths is that so many, even in the church, have misunderstood all of this. To our own demise and our own shame. Jesus was the ultimate illustration of what God called Abraham to do. Jesus emptied himself of position, of possession, of all that he had, in order to be our priest. Now, if God called Abraham to do what he called his son to do, does he not call us to do the same? The people of the church are called to be God's priests of the world today. His middleman. So this means we do not live unto ourselves. We do not live for our own sakes. The central motive of our call is others. To be other-oriented. Isn't that God's central motive? So how can we do this unless we are completely freed from self and sin, from self-interest? In order to be God's priest today, we must have an Abrahamic detachment from the earthly things, ideas, thoughts, whatever, that would otherwise give us identity or security or fulfillment. We must lose ourselves in order to find God and to serve God. And only by doing that, then, can we be redeemed. Can we be made right? And to be honest, most people in the church, it's sad to say, I would say most even clergy today, do not get this. We know very little of this, even within the confines and the walls of the church. We're still trying to help God out. So this morning, I would just open up the whole altar area in the front pews and just say, I'd invite us all today to come and really just come and pray through on this matter, to really be sure that the redemptive work of God has taken place. Yes? To really know that the redemptive work of God has taken place in my life. So as we listen to a closing song, I would just say, you shouldn't be concerned. You shouldn't give a hill of beans as to what anyone else might say or think or do here. You just need to say, God, I'm just only concerned with your perspective of me today. Because you already know the intent and the purposes and the status of my heart, if it's really been redeemed or not. And I need to come today and just seek you like never before with all of my heart, till I know truly the redemptive work has come and I have found you. So as we listen to this song,
I feel my mind's been bought by worldly wealth. That's when the breeze begins to blow, I know the Spirit's call, and all my worldly wanderings just melt into His love. Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, to feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know. Oh, I want to know you more. And when my daily deeds ordinarily lose life and song, my heart begins to bleed sensitivity to Him. Is gone. I've run.
I would impress on you today, I believe, the whole front of this church should just be absolutely filled.
My own pace and face a shattered soul. Now the gentle arms of Jesus warm my
God gave me this message for that reason.
Behold.
You should know that you know it today.
Oh, I want to know. Within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, to feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, and I would give my final breath to know you in your death and resurrection. Oh, I want to know you more. Oh, I want to know you more.
Abram was a devout man and he knew a lot of things. But he didn't live in the will of God. Formed his own path to fulfill the promises that God himself had made to him. I've felt a resistance in this room today, maybe more than I've felt in a long time since I've been your preacher, and I'm not sure why. Well, I do know why. Can't help but remember a scripture that if we are ashamed of God before men, ashamed of Christ before men, Christ will be ashamed of us before the Father. Find it amazing sometimes that we would be so fearful to respond how God would have led us to respond in front of the brethren, then it would give a real depiction of how fearful we are in the public square that we are not responding. And living the faith. My call here wasn't to come and devise a program for Eastside Church of the Nazarene. My call was to come to Eastside Church of the Nazarene and make sure everyone who sits in the seat here knows him. And comes to the realization that anything that we would strive to do in the name of faith is still nothing but carnal and filthy rags. And that we must have responded to the call of the gospel, to the truth of the gospel, so that when Jesus does come, and I think it could be in any instant, just now, we'll be received unto him because we know him. Not because we know things about him, and we've been involved with a particular church and doctrinal persuasion for a long time, but because we know him in the here and now. Father, where you do not act, nothing is redemptive. The best we ourselves can do is carnal. So you are not looking for us to try harder or to merely do our best. You expect us to live in full, complete, and abiding communion with you right here and now, and that's possible. You've made it clear in your word that that's more than possible. You've made provision in Christ Jesus for us to have your spirit, to have your heart, to have your outlook, to have your priorities, to have you yourself, to have your goals, to have your objectives right here and now. Your vision for us is that we would so hallow you before the world. And as Christ is lifted up, then all men, women, boys, and girls will be drawn to him. Lord, may this indeed be very true of each and every one of us today. Lord, we pray in the days ahead that you would tear down walls of pride, walls of fear, even walls of rebellion and religionism and lack of honor for you. Lord, when you've spoken to us, that if we're fearful in front of one another, Lord, what will we do when we come into your presence? We can have freedom there. We can have assurance there. We can have the witness of your divine spirit because he's in us. So, Lord, may it be true. We don't preach these things to be harsh or to be combative or to be judgmental. We preach them because we must. Because what is at stake is eternity. Souls that will spend eternity in one destiny or another, and according to your word, there's only two eternal destinies, and that's one in heaven in your presence or one in hell from outside your presence. So, Lord, may we know that we know. May we know that we know that we know you. We ask it in the name of Jesus, the one who makes it possible. And everyone said, amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Other podcasts are available from our website at www.esnmatt.com. They're also available for streaming or download on iTunes, Google Play, or at www.esnmatt.podomatic.com.